1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 6. Ready to go? Here we go. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached to those who are now, is the idea, they're now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, Peter has just taken off the gloves. He has taken off the gloves. Up until now, he has inspired us with visions of heaven where he said, you know, this is the place. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you've been born again, we have a place that is undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved there for you and me. So he's given us a vision of heaven and what to look forward to. He has talked about our redemption that we have in Christ. We've been redeemed not with corruptible things, silver and gold, from our aimless manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ. Amen. And he has inspired us because in God's church, we are living stones. We're offering up these spiritual sacrifices as a holy priesthood. And then he kind of finishes by saying, and the purpose for what Jesus died for was that he might, 1 Peter 3:18, bring us to God. Now he says, in light of all this, get your act together. Time is short. Live for the one who died for you and stop worrying about what your friends might say or do or not do. Live differently. Their day of reckoning, like yours, is coming. That's what he's saying. That's the summary. Now let's unpack this whole business from this text with three powerful charges that Peter gives us as he takes the gloves off in this passage. The first one is this: arm yourselves. And he says exactly that in the first verse. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. As a brand new Christian, I remember for the first time coming across Philippians 1:29, where Paul writes, it is given unto you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. And it was the very first time that it dawned upon me that suffering is a call. And Peter has been talking about suffering, and we're talking about how you sing in the rain. Suffering is a call, and he's telling us that the great example is the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me, in measure, I began to experience as one by one, friends and family began to just sort of lop off and walk away from me and distance themselves. But the suffering that Peter is talking about goes way beyond that. He's referring to a much greater suffering. Some of these people were literally dying for their faith in the gospel. In fact, when he says in verse 6, he says, this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. He's not talking about somebody getting a second chance in hell. He's talking about those who are now dead. They heard the gospel. They're going to have to stand before God just like those who did not receive the gospel will have to stand before God. But all around the world, there is a church that is suffering, genuinely suffering. Like in Iran, the face of persecution is in this young pastor, Yosef Nadarkin, who is, even as we speak, he's made world international headlines. And my guess is the pressure will cause Iran to not execute him as he has been judged to be executed simply for converting from Islam to Christianity. What's more, he's a pastor. The persecution, by the thousands, Christians are dying for their faith in Christ right now. But when he says, since Christ suffered, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, that harkens us back to chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he's saying, arm yourselves. It's a vivid picture of a soldier grabbing his rifle before he comes out of the trenches to fight. But please note that the arming begins in the mind. Do you see that with the same way of what? Of what? Of thinking. Do you see that there? Every battle that you and I face, every battle that we face starts right here. Right here. You win that battle and you have won more than half the battle. That's why Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's why he says in Ephesians, take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the tricks of the devil, and put on the helmet of salvation while you're on it, because it'll protect your head. Every single battle we're facing, that you're facing, that I'm facing, starts right here. So arm yourselves. Saturate yourself with the truth of God so that you can battle against these things. That's what Jesus did. Are we going to one-up him? Every time Satan came after him, what's he do? Quotes the word of God. Thus saith the scripture. Thus saith the scripture. After a pastor in Missouri was killed, what was it, a couple of years ago, standing right up there, somebody approached him and shot him to death. Put his Bible up there. Didn't work. Went right through the Bible, killed him. Somebody in our church showed me their .38 that they were packing. And then he sort of slyly said, I ain't the only one packing. I thought, wow, there's several that are ready to prepare a meeting with God with the guy who is trying to do the same thing for me. I felt better, I guess. Paul says that the weapons of our warfare, they're not fleshly. They're mighty in God. They pull down strongholds. They cast down imaginations and arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's why we have to saturate ourselves, arm ourselves with the truth of God. This has a militant tone, doesn't it? I'll never forget when I first got saved. I just wanted to go out there and tell everybody and defend my newfound faith and go up to my Catholic friends and my family and my brother who had led me to Christ. Says, Pat, you got to know the truth. You're going out with an unloaded gun. And I was. He says at the end of verse 1, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that's an incredible statement, isn't it? Actually, the verses that follow are going to help to explain it, but let's get something straight. At salvation, not only does something glorious begin, but something godless ceases. You are no longer a slave of sin. No longer. You don't have to obey your former passions anymore if you truly know Christ. What gets in intrinsically gets out evidently. David Helm in his commentary says, those who suffer for the gospel do by their very willingness demonstrate that they are done with sin, unquote. Wiersbe writes, how can we enjoy that which made Jesus suffer and die on the cross? Paul put it like this, you know, what shall we say then? Shall we carry on in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be, by no means. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He's asking a rhetorical question. It's unheard of. It makes no sense. He says instead, look at verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Not for passions, but the will of God. Peter's already been there. He's been talking about living for the will of God, living in holiness. Be holy as I am holy. In chapter 1, we saw that. Arm yourselves, he's saying. Christianity isn't for wimps. Would you agree with that? There is a call to holiness. And by God's help and his will, referred to in verse 2, that is the Greek word which means to have a strong desire. It's God's strong, intense desire and or wish that we live holy lives, not following our own personal passions, and radically part company with sin. I can still remember in 1982, in the earlier months of 1982, my wife was so fed up with my marijuana addiction, she quit even socially smoking it with me. And she was so disgusted with it. And she said, "You're hooked on that." I said, "No, I'm not." And as soon as I said that, I knew in my heart I was. I knew I was. And it was at that point that I began to be bothered by the very fact that I was hooked. Started to examine my aimless life, chasing fantasies and getting nowhere. And suddenly I began to see this empty, wasted life. And I wanted out. And I found Jesus. Better, he found me. And this 24-year-old, uneducated fool became a pursuer of Jesus by his act in my life. Arm yourselves. And you're not going to arm yourself until you start saturating yourself with that which will arm you, the truth of God. And it'll also be the thing that'll help you start lopping off the things that don't belong in your life. So that's the first charge here. Arm yourselves. The second one is this. Time yourselves. You'll notice it was referenced twice there. So verse 2, as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. This is a phrase worth contemplating. David was hung up on time. If you ever read through the Psalms, our times are what? In his hands, right? Psalm 39, "Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, how long it is, that I might know how frail my life is." Moses gets into it with his only psalm. In Psalm 90, he talks about the brevity of life. And then he says, "So teach us to number our days, that we could apply our hearts to wisdom." Solomon wrote a whole book on times called Ecclesiastes. And Paul writes in Ephesians and repeats himself in Colossians, "Buy up the time, snatch up the opportunity. Time is short." Piper's book, "Don't Waste Your Life," is about your time and what you do with it. Your business, your service, your witness, your time. We celebrate milestones, don't we? We celebrate them. And when we celebrate a milestone, we don't simply mark the moment, but the journey that took us thus far, as well as the road ahead. You know, but when Willard Scott celebrates somebody who turns 100, he doesn't say, "Happy next 50. Because he knows their time is just about gone, right? Well, the Romans understood this. Even the Romans understood this. They were smart enough that even when a general would be doing their rare triumph where they would go through the city, they'd build an ark for him. We saw a couple of them went to Rome. And when they would do that, as they were, just throngs of people would be throwing rose petals and there would be an aroma in the atmosphere. It would be just like a Super Bowl for the Romans when they would have a Roman triumph. And the victorious general would come in with slaves, with captured soldiers, and all kinds of that which he captured, all the spoils of war. And he would be on a chariot. He would be regaled, and he would be dressed like he was a Caesar himself. And yet behind him, in the very same chariot, would be a lowly slave who throughout the entire procession, throughout the entire Roman triumph, would be constantly whispering in his ear, "Look behind you, you're only a man. Look behind you, you're only a man. Look behind you, you're only a man." One country's tradition years ago was to make their newly ordained king, crowned king, his first item of business would be to pick out his gravestone, so as to remind him of the brevity of his life. Peter is saying, he is insinuating that we must time ourselves, count our days. Verse 3, look at it. He says, the time is past. is past, I'm sorry, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Describe anything familiar? Last night, perhaps? Or last life? This list hasn't changed in 2,000 years, has it? Sex, alcohol, and other gods have always been the world's alternative to walking with Jesus. Half this church could stand up and say, amen, why aren't you? Amen? Eventually the questions come, why? Why would you waste your life on someone who died for you? Why would you do something like that? Why would you follow a religion of goofballs and hypocrites and holy rollers? They made fun of him in the first century as well. Look at what he says in verse 4 or verse 5. Verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This has been going on for centuries. In fact, some of the earliest stuff we have found against anti-Christian stuff is actually graffiti. And here it is. This is what it looks like, and this is where it is. And then there's a look of it kind of cleaned up. And it says, Alexamus worships his God. And here is apparently a soldier carved this into stone, referring to another soldier who is worshiping Jesus, who he looks at as an ass. The same kind of maligning has been taking place for centuries. And he says, they're surprised when you don't join them. And now we're talking about our friends, right? Right? Not joining them will eventually mean defriending them. This may be the hardest. In fact, maybe I shouldn't even say may. There is no question in my mind, especially amongst young people, if you're a high schooler or a collegiate, especially you in that era of time, between the age of 14 and 24, this is going to be the hardest thing you're going to have to deal with, how you handle your friends. Do you think God didn't realize that? He put this in the book for this reason, so that you might understand. There is, it's not just trusting Jesus. That's the most important thing you could ever do. But as soon as you trust him, then you got to face your friends. It starts with them not joining. It continues. And it starts with them not joining you, and then you not joining them. It continues with perhaps openly sharing with them. And it ends with them either accepting or rejecting your message. Notice he says they go from surprise to maligning. They'll eventually start talking bad about you. I mean, have you ever heard somebody say after you witness to him, after you witness to a friend, oh, that's good for you. Anybody ever heard that? Or they'll say, I'm happy for you. You ever heard that? They are not happy for you. It's just a way of getting out of the conversation. Peter is saying, it's time to stop screwing around. Your time is short here on earth. I got an email. Our network of guys pass stuff around all the time from our devotions, and Josh Daggett sent me an email the other day from Psalm 37, which says, and I quote, and this is what he sent me, I have been young, but now I'm old, and have not seen the righteous forsaken of his children begging bread. I shot an email back, what are you talking about? You talking about me? This is supposed to be for me? I'm not ready to claim this verse. Yeah, in fact, one of the other guys said, yeah, he didn't send that to me. Our time is short. A number of years ago, I received a very strange call from an older member of the church I was pastoring. He had been a part of reopening this church when it closed during World War II, so he was a real vital part of the church. Then he'd moved on and moved up into northern Minnesota. And he called me in tears. He was now in his 80s, and he could sense that his life was ebbing away, and he wanted to be used of God at the very end. His life had been successful, but his success had sort of, now listen to this, his success had sort of marginalized his effectiveness in gospel ministry. And now that he could see the end. He literally pleaded with me over the phone if he could come to the church I was pastoring and preach. And I gave in. I acquiesced. I let him come in. I thought that perhaps it would be a great inspiration for our church, this guy, you know, pleading with us, you know, live for Jesus, make your time count. And what I thought would be a great inspiration turned out to be a rather pathetic man weeping in the pulpit. He was uncontrollable. He wept through his entire message over things he'd wished he'd accomplished. One of our deacons a few years ago gave us this challenge. His greatest desire in life was not to succeed in things that won't last. Is that what you're doing? Time yourselves. What are you doing with your time? I told you, Peter's taking the gloves off here. And for the rest of us, he says to us, brace yourselves. Verse 5, he says, with respect to this, they're surprised they don't join you. When you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Brace yourselves. Your time is coming. The verb "they will give an account" literally means to pay back. It's an accounting term. Any of you who have paid off a loan of your car or some student loan or maybe even your mortgage and you've had that sense of, it's over. God says to those of you who reject the gospel and malign those who love Jesus, brace yourselves. What you do not receive in this life, you will pay for the rest of eternity. And God keeps the books. But he really says it to all of us. Because the sense of this, even through verse 6, is that not just unbelievers, but believers, we all have to stand before the living God, right? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives. So, believer in Christ, brace yourselves. You will stand before God to give an account of your life. An unbeliever, brace yourselves. You will be paying this debt forever and never have that sense of relief. The eeriest passage in all of Scripture takes place in Revelation 20. Where the scene of the tribulation is gone, the millennium is past, all there is left is a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face both earth and heaven fled away. And the books were opened. Did you hear that? The books. And another book, which was the book of life. And the dead who did not brace themselves, I would add, were judged by what was written in those books. And whosever name was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire forever. Brace yourselves. I have a better idea. Surrender yourself. Right now. Right now. To Jesus. Because this moment here around the Lord's table is a reminder that the one who will be your judge at the great white throne doesn't have to be your judge at the great white throne. In fact, you don't even have to be there. You can check out right now from the great white throne judgment where you will be judged by the living God and come to a different place of judgment. Come to Calvary, where your sins were judged, where, as we said last week, God showed his attitude and his action against sin, and he killed his own son. You say, well, I thought man killed him. They did, but God let it happen. It pleased God to crush his own son, to take the judgment upon himself for you and for me, to show his great love. And if you will place your faith in Jesus, you can avoid bracing yourself for the damning judgment of the great white throne judgment. You're still going to have to stand before God. You're still going to have to give an account of your life. But it won't be with your eternal destiny on the line. So arm yourselves. Time yourselves. Embrace yourselves. For the judge comes.